the then principal of the Free Church College. And I remember him saying something which at first I found rather strange, but it's absolutely correct, that we should use our imagination when we hear the stories that we read in Scripture. Using the imagination that we have to picture in our mind's eyes, the events that we read of in Scripture, that we read of in relation to the grace and mercy and, yes, and the judgment of Jesus that we find recorded in Scripture. And we use our imagination as we come to this story that brings out the loving mercy of Jesus towards a sinner, and yet at the same time where we see the judgment of Jesus against the hypocrisy of those who claimed a spiritual superiority but had no saving grace. So we'll use our imagination as we come to this story and try and picture then in your mind's eye the scene that's presented to you here at really at the start of the story. Because the story that we find here begins at an early morning hour. It begins after Jesus has been to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives that was in the northeast side of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. And of course, it was the Mount of Olives where Jesus would often resort to go to pray, to be alone with his Father in prayer. On this occasion, after obviously having spent the night in the Mount of Olives, Jesus, early next morning, he goes to the temple. The temple that was actually very close by to the Mount of Olives. And we're told that Jesus sits down. That was the posture of teaching. He sits down and begins to teach the people there in the temple courtyard. The people gather round and they want to hear him. They want to listen to him. They want to be taught by Jesus. So there's a very tranquil picture that we have at that very point of Jesus teaching, and teaching with authority as the Son of God. But that picture is disrupted by spiritual bullies. These teachers of the law, that the scribes, the experts, the so-called experts in the law of Moses, and then there's also the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people. And we're told that they intrude upon Jesus. As Jesus is teaching, they come into his presence. They're not there to listen to him. They're not there to be taught by Jesus. They're there to trap Jesus. They might appear to be hyper-spiritual, but in fact, they're the lowest of the low in terms of their spiritual hypocrisy. What do? They place a woman before Jesus. They present this woman before Jesus as women who'd been caught in adultery. These religious leaders, they're claiming a spiritual superiority over this woman, and they're using her to trap Jesus, to bring Jesus to say something that's going to discredit him before the eyes of the people, and indeed, we may even say before the Roman authorities, but we'll again come to that in a moment. So, just in your mind's eye, picture the scene. What do we see? What are you seeing? We're seeing, as it were, the faces of spiritual arrogance, the human faces of spiritual arrogance that claim not just a superiority over that poor woman that's brought before Jesus, but claiming even a superiority, a spiritual superiority, and a spiritual arrogance over Jesus. But what else do we see? What other face do we see? We see the face of love. We see the face of love in the face of the Lord Jesus. We see the face of love for sinners as Jesus shows that face before this exploited woman. And so we've got two sides, as it were, here in this story. On the one hand, there's Jesus, the one who's full of grace and truth, the one full of mercy, the one full of forgiveness. Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Jesus, the Savior of the world. We see Jesus. But on the other hand, we see these self-righteous religious leaders, and we see their brazen hypocrisy. They're claiming a spiritual exaltedness that in fact is mere hypocrisy. And in between Jesus and these religious leaders, we see a woman. Yes, she's a sinner. She's a sinner, but as we'll see, yes, a sinner condemned by these religious elites, but a sinner who's not condemned by Jesus. So we see here then the revealing of grace, of forgiving grace. We're seeing in Jesus mercy, mercy towards an unrighteous sinner. We're seeing Jesus, the friend of sinners. But of course, we see too the ugliness of human sin expressed in that hypocrisy of Christless religion that we see in the faces of these and the actions of these religious leaders of the day. So as we go through the story, a story that's so well known to so many, I want to do a number of things. I want that we see Jesus, that we see him who showed saving love, sinless saving love to that individual, to that woman brought before Jesus, that woman who was condemned by others, but wasn't condemned by Jesus. Yes, Jesus knew she was a sinner. Yes, he told her not to sin anymore. He wouldn't pass by the sin of the woman was involved in. We see Jesus in his forgiving love, his forgiving grace towards that woman. What else do we see? We see those who are opposed to Jesus. And seeing those who are in that position, to be warned, to be challenged, to be warned concerning, yes, at many times, our own inclination to self-righteousness, to having a mindset that really is hypocrisy. And then, thirdly, to see the woman. See that woman who was brought before Jesus, and yet to know and to see the hope that sinners have for full forgiveness from God for our sins. And that joy that we can hear when we know that our sins are forgiven, that joy to hear these words, not condemned, not guilty, because Jesus took our condemnation upon himself and he gave himself for us on the cross. Let's begin with the religious leaders, the self-righteous religious leaders. They come before Jesus, as we notice, they weren't wanting to be enriched by his teaching. They didn't want to be led, to be directed by what Jesus was saying of himself as the Messiah, the Christ, come to bring salvation to his people. They didn't want to be like the others there, to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear him teach the truths of salvation found in Jesus alone. No, they'd come to trap Jesus. They'd come to bring him, we might say, ultimate embarrassment, to bring before Jesus disgrace by what Jesus would say in response to that woman brought before him. These religious leaders, they're bullies. They're bullies that have brought this woman out into the open to try and trap Jesus. And they think that, you know, they've got Jesus in a corner. They think that they've found a solution to be rid of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry. They've worked out a plan that they think cannot do anything but trap Jesus. So they're going to bring before Jesus a question about this woman, a question that they think is going to bring about such a dilemma that Jesus won't be able to escape from it and so be discredited in the face of his hearers, discredited even before the Roman authorities. So the religious bullies, they brought this woman before Jesus. She's just this bait, if you like, this human bait to lure Jesus into making a statement that's going to incriminate him and so ruin his ministry. As far as the woman's concerned, well, no, she certainly has broken the seventh commandment, that commandment we were looking at just a few days ago and on Wednesday evening. I mean, the woman herself hadn't denied her guilt, and the law of Moses had said that she should be punished with death, even though the death penalty for adultery in Jesus' day wasn't gently carried out to consider the place in Jewish society. So, you know, these religious leaders are testing Jesus. They're going to trap him. Because if Jesus says, well, stone her, what the law of Moses says, then won't he be contradicting the words that he speaks of in compassion and mercy and lose face with the people who've been following Jesus? And of course, the Romans who were occupying that part of the world, they themselves were only those who were permitted to put people to death. So if Jesus says, stone her, he'll be contradicting, he'll be going against the Roman authorities. But if Jesus says, don't stone her, he'll be seen to be going against the law of Moses. And his credibility as a teacher of God's law, his credibility diminished. So either way, the Pharisees think, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they think that they've got Jesus, that Jesus won't be able to carry on as a teacher, his claims to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. They think, well, this is going to make Jesus appear to be a fraud, and we'll be done with him. And so they think they've got Jesus. These religious leaders, they had no mercy towards that poor woman. The woman was being exploited to be used for their purposes, their self-righteous purposes to trap Jesus. This woman's sin was being exploited for their benefit because they really wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And of course, we know too that it's only the woman that was brought before Jesus. If she'd been caught in adultery, obviously there was a man involved. The man was nowhere to be seen. And also there were no witnesses being presented as well before Jesus. In law, there had to be witnesses to prove that particular sin of adultery. So no eyewitnesses given, the man himself not brought before Jesus. And so we can see the whole thing was just a setup to trap Jesus. These self-righteous individuals, these men that show the ugliness of the hypocrisy of sin, the sin of hypocrisy. These individuals that were claiming a moral and spiritual high ground. And not for them to be considered guilty of the sin of adultery. And not for them to be considered guilty for breaking the commandments and being condemned. But yet they were the ones who were condemning themselves because of that heinous sin of self-righteous hypocrisy, that hypocrisy rooted so deep in the heart of man. These individuals that were raising themselves morally, spiritually above this woman, because they claimed implicitly, they claimed that they were good, that they were right with God. And in fact, they were not right with God. Were guilty sinners, but they couldn't recognize that they were in no position to condemn this woman, when in fact they were guilty before God and to be condemned for hearts that were far from God. So in trying to trap Jesus, they in fact were trapping themselves. In trying to condemn someone else for sin, they were actually condemning themselves because they wouldn't see that sin rooted deep in their hearts. Isn't that a warning to each one of us? You know, when we assume any kind of moral or spiritual superiority over anyone else, when we claim a self-righteous acceptance before God, you know, whenever we try and justify ourselves through our own self-perceived righteousness, what are we doing? We're actually sinning against the holy God. As God declares in his word, there's no one righteous, not even one. And particularly when the sin of hypocrisy, that hypocrisy of self-righteousness, when that's committed even in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, is tarnished. Somebody's written this, he said, the worst sins are not those of debauchery, not those of immorality, of willful hypocrisy. It's that sin that God condemned on another occasion that we read of in Isaiah 29, verse 13. This people draw near me, or draw near with their mouths, and honour me with their lips, for their hearts are far from me. You see, Jesus saw right through that hypocrisy. We see that expressed in later on in the story in verses 6 to 8. We see the wisdom of Jesus in answering his accusers. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus knows why these religious leaders brought this poor woman to him. Jesus, you see, knew. He could see into the hearts of these accusers. He could see into hearts that would even use a poor woman for their purposes to trap him and discredit him before his followers. Jesus isn't going to retaliate. What we see Jesus doing, he's going to show mercy towards this woman, and he's going to show judgment against her accusers. So there in the temple courts, there in Jerusalem, Jesus is questioned by those who hate him. He's been questioned by those leaders whose their motive is impure. So we said they're trying to trap Jesus. But what does Jesus do? And we're told that he just bends down and in the dust, he writes something in the dust, with that sort of finger writing in the dust. Now, we're not told what he's writing. So many speculations. So you read the commentaries, there are 101 different possible reasons. Now, we're not going to speculate, we're not told. And we can simply say this. Jesus didn't have any wish to give his accusers the satisfaction of an immediate, direct reply. But the accusers, these religious leaders, they keep driving at Jesus for an answer. And then Jesus stands up. And in standing up, he shows his authority. And Jesus gives them an answer of divine wisdom, divine beauty, and the matter's dealt with there and then. Let him who's without sin among you the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. That's all that Jesus said. Then he continued writing on the dust in the ground. He's dealt with the matter. He's not going to carry on in this with these accusers. He said what's needed to be said and given that answer. Just a few words of response. And yet Jesus answers every aspect of that, what was considered a dilemma. In his answer, what's he done? Well, he's kept to the law of Moses. You read in Deuteronomy 17:7. It's the passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the need for witnesses to the crime to be the first to throw stones at a guilty person. Well, there were no witnesses there. So Jesus has answered that particular question. The witnesses had to be the people who weren't guilty of that particular crime. Now, there's no mention, of course, in Jesus dismissing the sin of adultery. But what Jesus is saying is that, you know, if these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, are claiming to be witnesses, then they've got to be the first ones to cast the stones, as the law of Moses demanded. But of course, they weren't the witnesses. They couldn't verify what they claimed. None of them were going to pick up any stones and claim that they're without that sin. So each of these accusers, one by one, they leave the scene. And then we're told that only Jesus and that woman remain left. And Jesus stands up. He stands up again. And he turns to the woman. And he asks her, "Are there any left who condemn her?" She replies, "No, no one, Lord." And then in that great statement of grace, of forgiving grace, Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What are we seeing here? Surely what we're seeing here is the hope that the sinner has, the forgiven sinner has, of full forgiveness from God for your sins. We're seeing joy, the joy of being declared not condemned. Why? Because Jesus bore that condemnation, the condemnation that you and that I deserve for our sins. And Jesus bore the condemnation of God on the cross in your place, in my place, condemned, he stood. And there's Jesus standing before that woman. And of course, Let him who's without stone cast the, without sin cast the first stone. Well, Jesus, of course, was without sin, but he doesn't cast the stone, any stones against Jesus. Only Jesus could have condemned that woman for his being without sin. But here's Jesus, who'd come to bring salvation, who'd come to receive the lost and rescue the lost. But Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there's Jesus in that amazing statement of forgiveness when he says, neither do I condemn you. Aren't we seeing here the wonder, the glorious wonder of the forgiving love of God? It's God who justifies sinners, and yet at the same time maintains that integrity as God who hates sin. Jesus didn't ignore the fact that the woman had sinned and sinned in a particular way. Jesus isn't avoiding the fact that every sin deserves death before a holy and righteous God. Jesus is showing the wonder of grace, the wonder of forgiving grace, of saving grace, in not condemning the sinner, because Jesus alone would bear her sin and the sin of all who are his and bear that sin on the cross. Because on the cross, yes, sin would be condemned. On the cross, God would condemn sin, and Jesus bore our sins and was punished with death. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ would be condemned in your place, in my place, in the place of that woman caught in adultery. Your place and my place, there on the cross, Jesus would take that punishment of that woman that you, that I deserve. And that Jesus would do so by his finished work, the work of Jesus. And he took our place on the cross. It was there on the cross Jesus took the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve for your sins. There on the cross Jesus would take the punishment that woman deserved for her sins. He did so as our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, him for us. So that you, so that I might be forgiven for our sins on the basis of that punishment for sin, that the punishment that Jesus faced, that Jesus took for sinners such as ourselves. And that's the wonder of forgiveness, the forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. Yes, God, in his forgiveness, God says, yes, you've sinned. What you've thought in your heart, what you've harbored in your heart, what you've sinned, yes, offends a holy and righteous God. We've hearts stained by sin. God's saying, yes, his standards have been transgressed and broken, that you deserve them. But the wonder of salvation is this, that Jesus took your place on the cross. He faced death for your sins, so that you might not suffer the penalty for your sins. He wasn't excusing the sin. Jesus wasn't excusing the woman's sin. We're all culpable. We're all responsible for our sins. Each and every one of our sins, and the very sins of our heart, are worthy of God's condemnation. God isn't interested in excusing sin, no. But God promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And that through the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So let's just take a few moments to grasp what was happening there in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And yes, to gasp in astonishment at the love of Jesus for sinners. Back to the passage. Two people remain standing after the accusers have gone away. There's the holy, sinless Son of God, the one who's pure in righteousness, the one who's great in his grace. And there before him standing a woman, a sinner, her guilt beyond question. But Jesus doesn't say to her, once he's standing with her, he doesn't say to her, you know, get away from me, you sinner. He doesn't throw her out of the courtyard as a miserable, hopeless, helpless sinner. No, he tells her. He doesn't condemn her, but it's just to go from there and sin no more. Jesus hasn't excused her sin. She is guilty. Jesus forgives her, and he forgives her sin based on that divine justice that recognizes the sin, that declares the sinner not guilty. The basis of Christ having taken our place, the place of sinners on the cross. Now, we don't hear any more about this woman. She's obviously met with Jesus. She's heard Jesus speak these words of grace to her, forgiving grace. She's heard him say to her that she's not condemned and that she's got to leave her life of sin. She leaves that scene there in the temple, a forgiven person. She's a new creature. She's met with Jesus. And she will never have been the same again. If there's anyone who meets with Jesus, who comes into the presence of the Saviour, a new creature, one who's forgiven her sins, and never the same again. You recognise, when you come before the holy, sinless Saviour, I recognise myself, a sinner, and in need of God's forgiveness. Come as you are. Don't come with any kind of arrogance and thinking, well, I'm not a sinner after all. I don't do terribly horrible things. Don't come to him with any kind of self-righteous arrogance that assumes that you don't need forgiveness for your sins. But come to Jesus. Come to him and, yes, recognize that you are a sinner. And come to him repenting of your sins. And you'll know the joy of that freedom, that forgiveness for your sins. So I pray that you will see Jesus, that you'll see the one who won't cast any stone against you who come to him for forgiveness. Yes, you know that you're a sinner. You know that it's God alone who forgives sins. Will come to the one who said they wouldn't cast away anyone who comes to him in faith. Come as you are. Yes, you may well have a life of sin, a life of past sin, sins that you know that were and are an affront to God, sins that, yes, that we're utterly ashamed of. Come to him, come before him, that true repentant sorrow for your sins. Know that you are a guilty sinner, but come knowing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So listen again to the words of Jesus as he spoke to that woman, as he said that, I don't condemn you, and go and sin no more. Let's have done with lesser things. Let's have done with those things that once held us in our grip. Let's have done with that spiritual adultery when we follow other gods. Let's have done with that adultery of heart that causes each one of us to sin against God and, yes, against a beloved. Let's have done with considering that the evils of this world are of no consequence. But come to Jesus. Come to him with all your heart. Come to him serving him, delighting to serve him. Come to him as you see by faith, as you see the Lord Jesus. And see him as you can echo these words, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before you in praise and in gratitude for that great salvation that you have made effective through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And may it be, Lord, that there are those who are hearing, who will seek you, who will seek your face, who will come to you in full repentance of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Lord, we bow in your presence. We bow with that thankfulness of heart that we're not left ourselves. That we're not left to wonder how we might know salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've made known the great truth of saving grace, that great truth that we know of and find in your word of truth. So hear us, Lord, as we continue before you in worship. Hear us, Lord, as we offer up unto you the praises of our heart. Go before us, we ask. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, the Sing Psalms version. As he was just putting up on the screen. Help, Lord, because the godly have quite vanished, and faithful folk we can no longer see. Which one tells falsely, even to his neighbour, just as we were seeing there in John 8, with flattering lips they speak deceitfully, and so on. The verses that Ian's put up, Psalm 12, 1 to 8, to God's praise. In prayer. Lord, be with us, be near us. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.